There's a lot of consternation these days in many parts of the American church over the way that society is going. You get much made in some parts of the media about the rise of the nuns. You have those who officially claim no church affiliation. You know, we see the ways that the laws are shifting, that the culture is shifting, and it's becoming really a very different world in a lot of ways in this country than it was for the church even just a couple decades ago. Christianity is becoming, well, less and less popular is really in a lot of ways what it boils down to, and is more and more being identified, and more being openly identified as, by many people as a bad thing, and tied to many things that they consider to be bad in this country and in its history. Yeah, some of which are fair, we're not perfect, many of which aren't. But, there many respond to this with considerable angst and the sense that we need to fight. We get a lot of take back our country language, which I will confess personally I never like. You hear it after every election by whoever lost. It always sort of carries the idea that this land is my land, this land ain't your land. I don't know if you ever heard that parody, I've got a shotgun and you don't got one. Anyway, never mind. That sort of thing. It belongs to me and not to you. This is my country, and y'all are just interlopers who should go back wherever it was that you came from, whether that be Italy or Brazil or whatever it might be. And the thing is, this in a lot of ways is because over much of the history of this country, the church got very comfortable. It was used to being in a society where it had culturally the upper hand, where it was just sort of assumed. And because of that, we got into the mindset, the expectation that the world is supposed to be friendly to our faith. You go and you talk to Christians in the Sudan, in Indonesia, in Iran, in many, many parts of the world, they will give you, obviously, a very different perspective. And one which is, in many ways, a truer one, because the world is always at odds with God. Because the devil is always at work in it. Even when it seems to be most friendly to the Lord and most friendly to faith, the enemy is always at work underneath trying to subvert and divert the church, trying to turn faith in Christ into mere human religion, which is much more useful and much more congenial to him and to the world. The world is always striving, whether obviously and openly, or subtly and, sort of through manipulation behind the scenes, to turn the church away from Jesus. And the fact of it is, it doesn't even matter in which direction. Conservative and liberal both work equally well, especially if you can then turn and get them at war with each other. The only thing that matters is that the church is turned away from the gospel to focus on something else. It is simply to divert the people of God from the focus of God, which is the mission of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of salvation in him alone to all those who need to hear it. And those who refuse to be diverted will be marginalized or slandered or, when conditions permit, attacked much more directly. This is a reality that in a lot of ways, much of the church in this country, we are just beginning to relearn. But it's one that the first disciples knew pretty well. They knew what it was like to be despised by the important people, by the opinion makers, by the ones who sort of set the decrees in the society for how things were supposed to be and who was supposed to run the show and how it was supposed to work. And, you know, as Whitaker Chambers famously said when he converted from communism to Catholicism, so they too must often have felt like they had left the winning side for the losing side. Because it can be hard to keep the faith when all the official voices and all the loudest voices are telling you that you're wrong, that you're bad, that you're out of step, that you're opposed to everything that is good and right and true and proper. And I mean, if you look back up at the previous chapter, you can see that some of that is what's going on as Jesus is teaching them, as he is addressing them, and dealing with the fact that, yes, this is reality. This is the reality in which they work. And so instead of trying to convince them that it's not as bad as all that, instead of telling them, you know, it's going to get better, or any of the platitudes that we like to use, he tells them a parable to teach them, and the NIV is not really strong enough here, that it is necessary to pray and not give up. You know, it's not just this is a good idea. This is simply something that they have to do. It's a moral imperative. It's a practical necessity. If they are going to continue to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, this is where it has to begin. It's what it has to be founded on. And they have to be unyieldingly persistent in prayer, to keep praying, to keep seeking God, to keep hanging on to him, to keep pouring out their situation to him, regardless of how things look. Whatever comes, don't tire, don't lose heart, don't give up hope, just keep praying. And he begins the parable by setting the scene, and doing so in very, very broad terms. A city judge, crooked as a dog's hind leg. Presumably a Jew, but obviously not one of the religious authorities, because, you know, this guy is bad in two ways that the priests and the Pharisees would never have put up with. I mean, obviously we see in the Gospels they can be pretty bad themselves, but not like this guy. One, he does not fear God, which is to say he is completely indifferent to God and to the things that God requires of his people, including the demand to do justice. And two, he doesn't feel any shame for anything that he does. And the NIV doesn't put it exactly that way, though I think it renders it pretty well, because we don't live in an honor-shame culture. We talked about this a bit. You know, in this society, we think in terms more of abstract concepts of right and wrong. And everyone has a conscience, and, you know, it's, some of us, I think, would say, and, you know, biblically speaking, rightly so, that the conscience is, you know, the work of the Spirit in our hearts, helping us to perceive what is right and what is wrong, what is in accordance with God's will and what is not. You know, there are others who believe that the conscience is what we use to determine what's right and wrong, and it's different for all of us. There are, of course, some who say they don't believe in right and wrong at all, but they still use that language. That's the framework within which we operate to figure out whether we ought to do something or not, or whether somebody else ought to do something or not. This is the language that we use to make those determinations and to make those judgments. For the Near East, for the Middle East, it's a very different thing. Our individual idea, you know, in these matters, the idea of individual moral determination and sort of the exaltation of the individual and individual judgment, it's a very Western thing. It's a very European thing, especially very much a post-Reformation thing. You know, for them, the community determines. The community determines what is good and what is bad. And what matters is whether your action is honorable or shameful in their eyes. Does what you do reveal that you are a person of good character, which is in accordance with the moral expectations of the community? Or does it show you to be something of a moral blot, you know, who needs to be shamed into changing your ways? And so we see that, you know, Jeremiah is dealing with that as well. What's the ultimate condemnation? These people do all these horrible things and they feel no shame. You know, they are so lost to the goodness of God that they can do things that ought to have them hiding in a corner for shame, and they can do them boldly and out in the open because they simply don't care. And this judge is the same way. He does shameful things, like hurting a poor widow, whom it was his duty to defend, and he feels no shame, no matter what anybody says about it. The whole community could call him out, and he would simply ignore them. And then we have this widow, who's clearly suffering injustice, most likely relating to some property, which is rightfully hers, and which somebody else has taken or is misusing, whatever it might be. And unfortunately, she lacks the resources or the family connections to be able to do anything about it. So the only hope she has is this judge. And she has, properly speaking, every right to expect that the judge will protect her. Because the Jewish legal tradition, working off of Isaiah 1:17, declared that the lawsuit of a widow came only after that of an orphan in importance. And indeed, that's a theme we see, you know, carrying into the farthest reaches of the New Testament. James says, pure religion is this, you know, to care for widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. But this guy doesn't care. He doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about anybody else. He just cares about what's in it for him. And she doesn't have the social standing that he has to acknowledge as a practical matter to compel him to vindicate her, to declare that she is in the right and her oppressor is in the wrong. She has no protector to force him to hear her case. You know, no one who can convince him that it would be in his best interest and make him a deal he can't refuse. And she can't afford to bribe him. So he's not listening. And we don't know what advantages her oppressor had, whether it was, you know, a little bit of money, whether it was threats, you know, social bribes, whatever it might have been, we don't know. But clearly, he was getting something out of the guy, and he's not going to get anything out of her. And so, his ears are shut. Except, he's got a little problem. Because she refuses to give up. And that matters. That matters. She's powerless in almost every respect. She's a widow. She's a woman in the first place. Probably a younger widow. She doesn't have a son who can stand up for her. She has very little standing, but she has one advantage. As a woman, culturally, she could not be mistreated in public. Which means that she can say and do anything. Things that would never be tolerated coming from a man. And nobody's going to stop her. Kenneth Bailey illustrates this with a story from Beirut in the 1970s during the time of the Lebanese Civil War. A young man, the only son of a widow, disappeared without a trace. Presumably kidnapped. You know, Beirut at this time was ruled by various, well, warlords, essentially. You know, each part of the city was under the control of, you know, this army or that militia, you know, this military figure or another. You know, his extended family went looking for him, couldn't find him, no idea where he'd gone, who had taken him. They didn't find a body. He was simply completely gone. And finally, in desperation, they sent three women of the family to confront the military leader who controlled the particular section of the city in which he had disappeared. You know, and they got to the compound, and they shouted their way past his guards, and they shouted their way past the officers, and they bulled their way into his presence, and they then proceeded basically to shout him deaf, just to bury him under an avalanche of complaints and abuse and demands that something be done. And all he did and all he could do is sit there and take it and try to calm them down. Well, Dr. Bailey heard about this from one of those women, and he asked her, well, what would have happened if the men of your family had said such thing to this man? And her eyebrows shot up, and she said, oh, they would have been killed at once. You know, as he summed up the story, in the case of my Palestinian friend, the family had deliberately sent the women because they could express openly their sense of hurt and betrayal in language guaranteed to evoke a response. The men could not say the same things and stay alive. You know, it's another instance of this. Yeah, one of the militias that was just down the block from where he was living, that eventually, actually, he wound up under effective house arrest for several months because it was just so dangerous for him as a Western man to be walking around. But that there was one old woman in the community who would come every day, I mean, in the full black, you know, only the eyes showing, and stand there for hours and scream at the top of her lungs at this militia and demand that they get out of her neighborhood and out of her city. And they would just stand there and smile at her and, you know, ask her to stop screaming at them because they didn't dare harm her. If they had, it wouldn't have mattered how many guns they had. They would have been torn limb from limb. And this is the widow's one advantage. She can go to the court day after day and scream at this judge at the top of her lungs, demanding to be given justice, demanding to have her case heard and honored, demanding to have the court stand up and say that she is in the right and her oppressor is in the wrong. And there's nothing he can do to stop her. And over time, he realizes that he can't wait her out. She's never going to stop coming. She will outlast him. And so he says to himself, I don't care what God thinks about me and how I run my court. I don't care what anyone else thinks about me either, but this woman is giving me a splitting headache. And if I don't give her the vindication she's looking for, this is only going to get worse. I'd better give her what she wants before she screams me into an early grave. And so though this crooked judge has every advantage but one, it's the widow who wins because she presses her one advantage so relentlessly and with such determination that all he can do is give in. All he can do is cave. And the principle here is one that we saw a few weeks ago, from the light to the heavy, which means how much more? If the widow's needs are met, excuse me, if the widow's needs are met, how much more will we find our needs met when we pray not to a harsh and self-serving judge, but to a loving God? And the specific need highlighted here is the need for vindication, that those who are in the right, who are deemed by the world to be in the wrong, would be proven right. That those who have held fast to the truth would be proven true. That justice would be done, in this case specifically for the disciples, but for all of those who are faithful disciples of Christ. And that judgment would come on their enemies. That in the end, those who follow Christ would be proven right, and those who oppress the people of God will be judged. And so Jesus asks, if the widow was able to win vindication from this unjust judge, won't God vindicate the people he has chosen who cry out to him day and night? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God will grant them justice quickly. So, as you go back home and you look at the newspaper and you watch the news, this is what you see, right? I'm not hearing any affirmation here. I'm hearing laughter. Yeah. This is not really what we would think of as we look at our world. This is not what it looks like. And as I say, we have it pretty good in this country as these things go. You know, there are a lot of places, some I mentioned earlier, where to be Christian is to put a target on your forehead and a target that comes with a 223 caliber rifle bullet. If Jesus said God would vindicate his chosen ones quickly, why do his people have to go underground? Why do we have persecution? Why are there governments that are actively trying to destroy the church? And you know, that's a tough question, but if you were here a couple weeks ago when we read the parable of the vineyard owner, it might have occurred to you that there's actually a harder one. Because if you remember that parable, you know, this talk of demanding vindication from God might be sitting just a little bit uneasily. We remember the workers who spent the whole day working hard among the vines felt that they had a demand for justice. And they cried out for justice against those who came late. But they only brought judgment down on their own heads. They demanded to be proved right when they were actually in the wrong. If God judges those who oppress us, shouldn't he also judge us? I mean, can we really look at ourselves and say that we've never been oppressors to anyone else? Can we really claim that sort of innocence? After all, just because we think our cause is righteous doesn't necessarily mean it is. And even if it is, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are. The fact that we call out for justice does not prove by itself that we're justified. How can we ask for justice without looking over our shoulder to see if it's going to fall on us? Well, there is an answer to this question in this passage, I believe, you know, which unfortunately is obscured by our English translations. You know, the second half of verse 7, the NIV reads, "Will he keep putting them off?" Which, for the basic word here, it's actually a pretty odd translation. It just gets into the fact that this is the only place Luke uses it, and so nobody's quite sure what he's thinking. But the Greek word here is actually one I've mentioned before. It's the word makrothumia. It's one of those words that gets translated patience. And it refers specifically to God putting his anger away to give his people time to repent. We didn't talk about this word specifically, but we saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, as Lazarus has every right to call down judgment on the rich man, but instead is silent, holds back his anger. You know, we saw it in the passage we read that day from 2 Samuel. David goes into the camp. Saul's put into deep sleep by God. The spear's right there. You know, he could have allowed one of his lieutenants to kill Saul, just put the spear through his throat, and that would have been the end of the whole thing, but he doesn't. He refuses the strike. Even though he is justified, he is blameless, he's being oppressed for no reason, yet he holds back his hand. He exercises patience. You know, he exercises this restraint of righteous anger. And so if we take the word here to means what it pretty to mean, I should say, what it pretty more well means everywhere else, then we might render this line, "He will be slow to anger over them." God will bring justice for his chosen people who cry out to him, but he will not send judgment down on us, because by his grace, he has taken his anger at our sin and set it aside. And in fact, not just temporarily. He's taken it on himself as Jesus bore it on the cross. Our prayers to be vindicated, our prayers to be shown to be in the right, to be done justly, don't depend on our own merit. don't depend on our being blameless and not deserving judgment for anything. They don't require us to manage that sort of impossible perfection. They rest only and entirely on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, in fact, our vindication has already come. Even if the world doesn't see it yet. And, you know, if God in his grace chooses to exercise patience over our oppressors as he does over us, well, maybe they will be some of those who will be brought into the vineyard at the 11th hour. Maybe he holds back his wrath over them because he has something better in mind than destroying them, but instead redeeming them and making them not dead enemies, but friends. And if not, then their judgment will only be that much greater when it comes. So why then do we keep praying and not lose heart, even when the world is giving us lots of reasons to lose heart? Well, one, God loves us and cares for us. And two, out of his love for us, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. God has set aside judgment on our sin and has instead given us mercy and grace and given us open access to him in prayer. And three, well, as Tony Campolo famously put it in his sermon, right now it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus is coming back. And whatever we might suffer now, whatever might go wrong on this earth, is not the end of the story. All will be made fully, finally, irreversibly right when he comes. The only question is, when he comes, will he find us faithfully praying and watching for him? When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray.